Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. Let's hear now the Word of God beginning in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Amen. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 3 through 6. Luke 22, verses 3 through 6. In fact, let me just read verses 1 through 6. Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. Once again, this is God's Word, beginning in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help, let's turn our attention back to verse 14 of Matthew chapter 26. We'll be considering this verse this morning. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Now at this point, we need to take a step back before we dive into this verse and recognize that we've really taken a break from our Matthew series. It's been a number of weeks. We did consider the opening verses of Matthew chapter 26 when we had the Lord's Supper, but other than that, it's been a little while since we've been back in the Gospel of Matthew. And so to help get us up to speed, it might be helpful, perhaps even a bit shocking, to come to grips with the fact that as we stand here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, we find ourselves on Wednesday, perhaps Wednesday evening, of the Passion Week of Christ. It's Wednesday night. We stand on the cusp of the great climax of history. In fact, as we're beginning to get into the betrayal and the suffering and the death of Christ for our sins and for our salvation, we get the sense that we're standing, as it were, on holy ground. Here we are, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for however many years now, but we've finally come to this holy ground. We haven't taken any shortcuts. We've earned this. Many of us have been through many years of this, and now we've finally come to within 48 hours of the death of the Son of God, the most important event in all of human history, and the substance of our salvation. And as we think about the cross of Christ, just 48 hours, as it were, from that great event, we have to remind ourselves, as we look at the passage we have before us, that the cross essentially cuts both ways. The cross is the substance of our salvation if we're in Christ. If we believe in Christ, then the cross has this powerful drawing power. It attracts us. It draws all men, as it were, to Christ, and it draws God's elect to salvation. And for us, it is our great victory. Jesus is crucified, he's whipped, he's spit upon, he's tortured, he's nailed to the cross. He has the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God poured out upon him in his soul. And yet this is a victory for the Christian. It's a victory over death. Of course, Christ's death puts to death death itself, and his resurrection brings to light that great victory. It's through Christ's death that he, having been bruised or wounded by the serpent, then crushes the head of the serpent underfoot. It's Christ's victory over sin, which was nailed to the cross, over the sinful flesh, which was crucified at the cross, and over the world, which for us has been crucified on that cross of Calvary. This is the great victory of Christ, and yet it cuts both ways, because you see, as we see in the case of Judas, the cross was actually his undoing. How do we understand that? Well, we understand that if Christ's victory is over the devil, over the serpent and his seed, over the world and over the sinful flesh, well then, that victory, while it is for the believer and for all who believe in Christ throughout history, that victory is over you if you never come to faith in Christ. Christ has crushed you in a sense. Jesus speaks of himself as this rock of salvation for those who believe, but as a rock of offense for all who will not believe. A rock of offense that if it falls upon you, will crush you and grind you to powder. That's why it says in the prophecy of Christ's birth that it will be the rise and fall of many in Israel. And so we see the cross causes God's people to rise, to be exalted, every believer in Christ, but it is the fall and the demise and the destruction of all who will not come to faith in him. It's his victory over the world, and so if you're outside of Christ, it's a victory over the world that you love, over the sins that you love, over the flesh that you crave to satisfy. And it is a crushing victory over the serpent, who is the father of the lies that you cherish. And so as we look at this cross of Christ, we recognize that while it is a great source of mercy and salvation, it is the death knell against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that world includes you if you're not a Christian. And this is the tragedy of Judas, that the cross that ought to have been for his salvation is for his demise. Now, some people view Judas in the wrong way. They view him as naive, that really he was really trying to help Jesus. He was well-meaning. We've just misunderstood Judas Iscariot, and he had this strategy where Jesus wasn't being forward enough in getting his message to the religious and political leaders, and so he's going to hand him over to sort of force the issue, to force this kingdom upon the world. And he really meant for Jesus to then take over and to be victorious over his enemies when he was in custody. But you see, that's invented by men. We know that. We know that Judas was not well-meaning in his heart. How do we know that? Well, we just sang it in Psalm 55. What was in his heart? War. War against the Prince of Peace. He wasn't naive. He was naive in a sense. I mean, if he only knew where his soul would be within 48 hours, he might have thought differently. But he wasn't well-meaning. But other people, they view Judas in a different way and yet get it all wrong. They view him as just this unique traitor, this unique wicked sinner that we can all just look at and say, wow, how different he is than I am myself. And really, no one's ever going to rise to the level of treachery and sin and wickedness of Judas Iscariot. I mean, just saying his name, Judas Iscariot, tempts us perhaps to paint him in the darkest of colors and to view him as just so wholly other in his wickedness than we ourselves. And of course, that's ridiculous. Judas is a sinner. We're all sinners. And as we study the life and the fall of Judas Iscariot, his betrayal of Christ, we're going to see that the same things that dominated Judas and led his soul to hell are the same things that we face, even as Christians, the same temptations, the same kinds of devices of the devil. And certainly it's the case that throughout history there have been many who have risen to church membership and even church office and even great and exalted positions in the visible church of Jesus Christ who have been no different than Judas, a son of perdition and a soul on its way to hell. And so we need to be careful. We need to look at the story of Judas and reflect upon it and examine ourselves. What is Judas all about? What can we say to characterize the life of Judas? Well, we can simply say that he was foolish and unbelieving. He was foolish and unbelieving. As I said, if he only knew his soul was to exit this life in less than 48 hours, here is this man, this young adult. He's probably in his 20s. Jesus is in his early 30s. Some people suggest that the disciples are in their late teens. I think that's going a little bit too far, but certainly it's almost certain that as Jesus' rabbinic proteges, that they would have been younger than him. So Judas was probably in his mid to late 20s. Sometimes it's helpful to remind ourselves of these things. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus is in his early 30s, Judas is probably in his mid to late 20s. And so he thinks he's invincible. I don't think Judas has any thought that he's going to be dying and coming before the judgment in less than 24 hours. And perhaps you don't think that way either. Perhaps I don't. But the fact is, he will. And that's something we all need to prepare for as we study the life of Judas. Recognize that the decisions you make today could have an impact on your eternity, could set the course of your life either to heaven or hell, even if you're a young person. Especially if you're a young person. In fact, even if you don't die within the next 48 hours, maybe you don't die within the next 48 years, the decisions that you make now will set the course of your life and may set it permanently in one way or the other. The rise and fall of many in Israel. Well, as we look at Judas Iscariot in this verse, the first thing we see is his name. His name, Judas Iscariot. And it's a name that will live in infamy. I think we can say that for certain. Now, who knows with our culture? Maybe the next popular television show will be called Judas or something like that. I don't know. But certainly they've done that with Lucifer. But Judas's name still, even if it were to be used in that way, they're still building on the capital of this negative connotation. Judas Iscariot, a name that will live in infamy. But of course, at the time that this verse, the time this verse is describing, at this Passover feast, Judas's name would not have been infamous. We have to think about that. Judas's name would have been associated with Christ. Judas would have been identified as a follower of Christ, as a preacher of Christ, as an apostle of Christ. He would not have been known in the way that he's known today. You think perhaps of some public figures like Joe Paterno. When I was growing up in Pennsylvania, Joe Paterno, the football coach at Penn State, was almost like a god. I mean, he was worshipped by football fans from one end of the state to the other. And, of course, he had a statue there at Happy Valley, and everybody just viewed him as this great, mature picture of blue-collar work ethic, and I mean, he's a football god. And yet, toward the end of his life, within just maybe the last year or two of his life, there's a sex scandal with one of his former coaches. Turns out he apparently tried to cover it up, and they removed the statue, and now his name, to one extent or another, lives in infamy. If he were still alive today, political candidates would not be wanting to bring him up next to them on the platform for an endorsement. And yet at the time, throughout most of his life, Joe Paterno was a name of honor. And so Judas Iscariot, let's think about this. He's not infamous yet. Now, the name Iscariot, his surname, we can think of it as his last name in a sense. Iscariot means Ish-Kerioth, Ish-Kerioth, and it means a man of Kerioth. Now, there are differing views on this, but this is the predominant interpretation of his name, Ish meaning in Hebrew man, and Kerioth meaning cities, plural, but there's actually a particular town or city in the south of Judah, about 25 to 28 miles south of Jerusalem, this town of Kerioth, and it's likely that Judas was a native of this particular location. Elsewhere, we're told that he's the son of Simon, and so we know his father's name. We don't know much more than that, but commentators are fairly certain that this Judas Iscariot was known with this last name to distinguish him from the other apostles because he was the only one that was from the tribe of Judah, the only one that was not a Galilean. Of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but the point is he was raised in Nazareth. He was known as a Galilean. All the other apostles, so far as we know, I'm still trying to track down the evidence for Thomas, but most of the church traditions are fairly certain he was a Galilean as well. And so you've got this Judas, this man of the city, but probably the man of Kerioth, who is from the tribe of Judah. And of course, it's fitting then that his first name is Judah. Now, most of our translations, for instance, when you see the name of Isaiah in the King James Version, it'll say Isaias with the S on the end, but our modern translations try to sort of even things out with the Old Testament, and so it simply says Isaiah, whether it's in the Old or the New. They take off that S, which is part of the Greek version of that name. And for whatever reason, they've chosen not to do this with the name Judas, but the name Judas is simply the name Judah. When you hear of the tribe of Judah, that's the name of Judas. When you hear of the man Judah, for which the tribe is named, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Judah, that's this man's name. That's what he would have been known as. Jesus is Yeshua. He would have been known with the same name as Joshua. And James, by the way, all the Jameses that you see in the New Testament, their real name is actually Jacob. And again, for some reason, it's lost in translation. But here we have a man named Judah Iscariot. And what does the name Judah mean, other than the man Judah, the tribe of Judah, from which this Judas Iscariot almost certainly came? What does the name Judah actually mean? Well, we know from the book of Genesis that it means praise. Genesis chapter 29, verse 34 tells us this. We're told that when Leah conceived again and bore a son and said, verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah when she stopped bearing. And so here you have a man whose name means praise. His mother is praising God for giving her a son, and so she gives that name to Judah. But as you go on through the book of Genesis, you can see in Genesis 49, verse 8, that as Jacob in his last words is blessing and speaking to his sons of the future prophetically, Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. It goes on to say that he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And so you see prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps of his death there with the washing his garments in wine or in the blood of grapes. You see a reference to his kingship represented there, the scepter not departing from Judah until Shiloh, or he to whom it belongs, arrives on the scene. And so Judas has a messianic name, a royal name, and a name that points to Leah's praising of God. It points to the praise that shall come to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as we just read. And Paul interprets this name in Romans chapter 2, toward the tail end of that chapter. He says, the true Jew, or the true child of Judah, is one whose praise is not from men, but from God. So you can see here all of these elements of this man's name. And Judas was the treasurer for the apostles. And so, you know, I don't know if he was signing his name on documents. Certainly if he was a treasurer today, he'd be signing a lot of things. I don't know how they did it. But his name would have been significant. He would have heard his name. People would have called him Judah. He would have perhaps signed his name in some way. Every time that name came up, it would have preached to him. It would have preached to him of the Messiah, of the nature of his kingdom. It would have preached to him of the need for him not to seek the praise of men and the outward popularity of this world, but the praise of God. There's something more about that name that preached to him, and that is the life story of the man, Judah, who is the son of Jacob. Because as he would have read about the man for whom he was named, the father of the tribe of Judah, he would have learned of a man who in the book of Genesis, chapter 27, actually participated in the betrayal of his brother Joseph, because they didn't want Joseph to rule and reign over them. And so they betrayed him and they put him in a pit, and it was Judah who had the idea to sell him to the slave traders for 20 pieces of silver. And so this Judah was known during his unconverted years, early in his life, as the betrayer. I mean, he would have, if you're reading the story, I'm not saying he was known as that in the first century, but that's what he was. That's what he was. As he lived in his unconverted state, he was a betrayer who sold Joseph, his brother, into the hands of the slave traders for 20 pieces of silver. You don't think Judas would have thought about that? You don't think he would have perked up his ears in the synagogue when the story of the man for whom he was named was read? I think he would have, or he should have. His name ought to have preached that to him. But also, you see, in the life of Judah, you see the flourishing of God's grace later in life. He's converted, and you see the fruit of his conversion when later in life he's confronted by Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph, it's just this Egyptian leader, but he's confronted, and his brother Benjamin's life is on the line, and Judah decides to be the substitute. He offers to remain in Egypt as a slave so that his brother Benjamin can go free, and so he takes that substitutionary posture to redeem his brother from slavery. And you see the radical difference in his life. And so this ought to have been something that Judas Iscariot, from an early age, as a man of the tribe of Judah, in the synagogue week after week, as he has the scriptures and he's reading them from an early age, he ought to have seen this transition from being a man of the world, a man of selfishness, a betrayer, to one who would offer up his life on behalf of others. And it ought to have affected him. And I wonder how many of us have names that we've never thought about. Because you see, if Judas would have simply thought about his name, it would have solved a lot. It would have warned him of the danger that lie ahead of him if he would not repent of his covetousness and of his worldliness. It should have warned him, if he simply would have listened to the meaning of his name and to the Bible character's story in the Bible connected with his name, it could have been different. But he didn't listen. And so I'm asking you this morning, what is your name preaching to you this morning? What does your name mean? Maybe it's a Bible name. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a name associated with certain figures in world history or church history. What is your name saying to you? Have you ever thought about that? I'm not going to mention every name in the congregation, but just a few. We have so many people named John and Jonathan. The name John means the Lord has been gracious. The name Jonathan means the Lord has given, or gift of the Lord. Have you ever thought about the meaning of your name? And you say, well, I don't have one of those names. I don't have a name that you know, that has this significance. Well, what about the name that was placed upon you in your baptism? Have you thought about that? The name of a Christian. Have you thought about the significance of that name? Or of the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost that has been placed upon you? The name Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. We talked last week about those who fear the Lord and who meditate and think upon his name. But have you meditated and thought upon your name? Are you listening? Are you meditating upon the meaning of that name? We see Jesus giving people names throughout the Bible. We see Peter, the rock. He's a foundation stone of the church, but he's also a stumbling stone and a rock of offense just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 16. There's so much we can learn if we would simply pay attention to our own name. Judas didn't, and he will forever regret it. Well, secondly, his status. His status. He's called one of the 12. As I said, he's in his mid to late 20s, probably. He has less than 48 hours to live, but he doesn't know this. And here he is in this exalted position within what we might call the Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, that hasn't fully been established, the New Testament church, but Jesus has his disciples, and Judas is one of the disciples. Now, sometimes we use the term disciple to speak of the 12 apostles, but let's use it more generally. I mean, how many disciples did Jesus have? How many people sat on the hillside listening to him preach for hours on end to the point where they had no food, and then he came in and miraculously fed them? By the way, he didn't attract them with the bread. That's a misnomer. People say, oh, we need ministry to give free stuff to people, and then they'll come. Jesus actually was feeding people who cared more about hearing his message for hours on a hillside and being healed and so on. Yes, there was healing, but the bread was not to attract the people. It was to feed the people. In any event, Jesus had, on multiple occasions, he fed 5,000 men. Who knows how many with women and children. Another occasion, 4,000 men. Again, far beyond that in terms of women and children. Jesus had thousands of disciples throughout his ministry. Fewer toward the end, yes, but throughout his ministry, thousands and thousands of disciples, and Judas was one of them. And we could say he had an outwardly credible profession of faith. Judas appeared to be a Christian. He even professed Jesus as the Son of God. We know this from Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, where we're told after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, it says, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Those who were in the boat. That's Judas. That's the 12. That's all the disciples, all the apostles. Judas professed Jesus Christ, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, in Matthew 26, 22, all the other apostles say, Lord, is it me? Who is it? They didn't know it was Judas. He professed Christ credibly as the Son of God. We also know that he was a preacher. Now, there weren't just 12 preachers either. There were many preachers. Jesus appointed 70 also, we're told, in multiple gospel accounts, that there were these 70 preachers that he sent out. So he had at least 82 preachers. He had the 12, plus he had 70 others that he sent out and commissioned to preach the gospel. And you can see this in Luke chapter 10. Luke gives us a description of this. Luke chapter 10, after these things, I'm in verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And so he sends them out. He gives them advice. And it's interesting, just before he sends out the 70, now these are just preachers, they're not the 12 apostles, but my point is that Judas was at least at this level. He was one of the preachers. But if you look at the previous paragraph where it speaks of the cost of discipleship, you'll see the high standards Jesus had for those whom he would send out to preach the gospel. For instance, Luke 9, verse 57, somebody came to him and said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury father and mother." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." You see, again and again, Jesus is turning away people from this preaching mission. He's turning people away, many people perhaps, not just these three in that paragraph. So we can assume that Judas had a certain level of commitment and devotion, which is why Jesus gave him this office to preach the gospel. And that's significant, you know, because Judas would have been highly respected. Imagine all the disciples who weren't chosen to go preach, and here's Judas among the 12 and among the 70. He showed devotion. He showed commitment. And of course, he was an apostle. He was one of the 12. Matthew 10, verse 1 describes this in similar terms to the sending out of the 70. But notice what we can say for certain about Judas. We're told in Matthew 10, verse 1, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." And then it lists the apostles, and Judas is included. So what's that telling us? It's telling us that Judas Iscariot was anointed with these gifts of the Spirit. He wasn't saved, wasn't regenerate. We can think of examples from Genesis to Revelation of people that had these outward gifts but were not regenerate. But he's one of them. He had the power to cast out demons. He had the power to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease, and he was sent forth to preach the gospel. And for all we know, there are people that are in heaven right now who were converted under the preaching of Judas Iscariot. There are people right now who had demons cast out of them, and so the strong man Christ came in, bound the strong man Satan, cast Satan out of that person, and took residence, as it were, through salvation, genuine conversion, and that was through the ministry of Judas Iscariot. Judas was an apostle. That should be shocking to us. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, the apostle Paul says this. He says that he disciplines his body every single day, lest though he had preached to others, he himself would be a castaway. Even the apostle Paul, with fear and trembling, worked out his salvation, not with a lack of assurance, but with a lack of presumption, disciplining himself, laboring diligently so that he wouldn't preach the gospel and other people would go to heaven through his ministry, and he, like Judas, would be a castaway. Now, that's a shocking thing, but it shouldn't shock us if we're familiar with the New Testament. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Judas is the archetype of this man of sin who would take residence in the highest office of the church, sitting in the temple of God itself. Our confession, I think, rightly identifies who that is. We don't have to get into that right now. But you have this church leader who exalts himself as an ecclesiastical megalomaniac over the entire church, sitting enthroned in the temple of God, as it were, and he's called the son of perdition. The Bible's telling us that this is not limited to Judas. This is not something that we should say, well, it happened to Judas, but we shouldn't expect it today. I mean, how many unconverted pastors, religious leaders do you think there are in the church today, even in our own country? How many do you think there are? That's a thought. According to the Bible, they're out there, and we need to beware. And as a pastor, I need to beware. I remember at a synod one year, the Reformed Presbyterian Synod, when all the church leaders get together, I think the retiring moderator's address was given by Dr. Denny Pruto. And he got up there and he was, I don't remember what text he preached from. I was in seminary at the time. But he got up and he said that he was going to do something different in his retiring moderator's address. He had been the moderator of the synod the previous year, and it was ceremonial for him to get up and preach the first sermon of the next year's synod. And so he said, I'm going to preach an evangelistic sermon. He said, you may think that that's just not appropriate because you're all elders in the church, but he said, you know what, I think he cited Sinclair Ferguson, who had done it in his own presbytery or something like that. But he basically said, this is biblical. You need to examine yourselves as elders in the church, as pastors, as leaders. Don't presume. Don't presume that you're saved. And he proceeded to preach a wonderful gospel message directed to us, and I thought it was perfectly appropriate. And I didn't meet anyone afterward who thought it was inappropriate. We love to hear the gospel. We need to hear the gospel again and again. Jesus did the same sort of thing with Judas. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says something very interesting. Matthew chapter 19. This is after the rich young ruler chooses his wealth over Jesus and goes away sorrowful. And Peter says, hey, we've made these sacrifices. What about us? What kind of benefits and rewards do we get for having left all to follow you? And verse 28, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, that is at the last day, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, so on and so forth, for Christ's sake, will receive this blessing. Now, what is that saying to Judas? I mean, there's 12 thrones and there's 12 apostles. Think about that. Number one, it's saying there's a place for everyone who repents and believes. Judas went to hell because Judas would not repent and believe. Judas went to hell. Now, we could talk about in the sovereign plan of God why that was the case, but Judas made a decision, and Judas, there's a throne. There's a throne, in a sense, with all room for all 12 of the apostles. And Jesus is saying that throne is there for all of you who follow me. Judas, are you going to follow me? Judas, I'm going to the cross. I have a kingdom that's ushered in through suffering and through the renouncing of the world. Judas, will you follow me there? Will you take up your cross and follow me? There it is in the regeneration. There's the kingdom. There are the thrones. There's room for all who follow me. But Judas won't. He doesn't. He has a heart of stone, and he will not follow the Lord. And I ask you, what is the Lord saying to you? I mean, what is he calling you to do? He's calling you to follow him. Are there some of you here this morning who simply haven't followed? You're with the disciples. You're in the community. You're serving God in one way or another. And there's, in a sense, there's this vast table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there are seats there for everyone who follows Christ, everyone who repents and believes. And Jesus is saying, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when I come in my glory, that there will be seats for all of you who follow me. Will you follow him? Or will you cling to the things of this world? Will you cling to the sins that you just can't renounce? You just can't get over it. Will you cling to the worldly possessions that you just won't let Jesus rule and reign over these things on the throne of your life? Judas clung to those things. There was, as it were, there was a throne, but Judas never got to sit on it because Judas refused to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he should have been warned by the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler turned it down. He turned down treasure in heaven, Jesus said. He says, you will have treasure in heaven. Follow me. Rich young ruler turns it down. He goes away sorrowful. That should have been a warning to Judas, because what happens to Judas? He sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and what does he do? He goes away sorrowful and hangs himself. He's a disciple, he's a preacher, he's an apostle. He's a well-trusted apostle who apparently was good with money, and Jesus gave him the money to be the treasurer. But you see, he didn't follow. He didn't repent. He didn't cling to Christ and empty his hands of the things of this world, despite his status. Well, finally, we consider his departure. Then he went to the chief priests. Then he went to the chief priests. This is shocking. The chief priests? Do we know who the chief priests are? They're the Sadducees. They deny the Bible. They deny most of the books of the Bible. They're theological liberals. They only have the five books of Moses because, of course, you need that to justify the priesthood. But they deny the existence of angels or spirits or any future resurrection of the dead. These are not the Bible-thumping Pharisees. These are the Bible-denying political pragmatists of the day who will join league with Herod. They'll join league with the Romans. They'll join with the Pharisees against Jesus. They'll pretty much do whatever, whenever, to accomplish their goal of advancing and protecting their temporal interests, their political power, their money, their wealth, their stranglehold on the religious life of God's people at the temple. And Judas goes to them. Once again, in his heart was war. He wasn't going to someone who had any sympathy for the Bible. He goes to Christ's greatest enemies in a certain sense, the enemies of all truth and biblical religion. How did it happen? Did it happen overnight? I don't think so. Like the departure of many from Christ and from his church, these things happen gradually. Do we see that? Do we see that in the New Testament? Do we see it in the Gospels? Yes, we do. Very briefly, let's look at some of the major turning points in Judas's sad departure from Christ and from his disciples. First, you have the hard sayings of Christ in John 6. The chapter begins with people flocking to Jesus, chasing him around the Sea of Galilee to find him. Everybody wants to be near Jesus. They want to be healed. They want to see signs and wonders. They want to have more and more of this bread, this physical bread multiplied before them. And they want to make him king. They say he's a prophet, and they want to make him king. And Jesus draws back from that. Rather than leveraging that popularity to expand his influence and his earthly sway and his rule, in a sense, what does he do? He refuses the throne. He confronts the people that are interested in physical bread, and he says, look, if you want bread, I'll give you bread, bread from heaven, and you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no salvation, no part in the kingdom of God. I mean, he doesn't say it in a very cautious way. He just says it in such a way that those that are true Christians, those that are true disciples, will understand it and embrace it, and everybody else will be sifted and pruned, and that's what happens. He also teaches on the sovereign grace of God. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. And everyone who comes to me, I won't cast anyone away, don't misunderstand. But nobody's going to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws, sovereignly draws that person. The reason you're not coming to me is because the Father hasn't drawn you. He's speaking all these things that are so offensive to the natural man, and he prunes his following down to pretty much just the 12 apostles and perhaps a few others. And he says to Peter, are you also going to go away? And Peter says, no, Lord, we believe that you are the Christ. We believe that you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, not so fast with the word we, because not even everybody here truly believes. And he makes a statement about Judas Iscariot at that very moment, because he understands Judas is fuming under the surface. He says in verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, who would betray him. So Judas clearly is starting to fall away. That's the first turning point. Because he wants the popularity, he wants the outward advantages, he wants to be respected and honored in the eyes of the world, and that's just not what Jesus is interested in doing. Second turning point is when Jesus reveals a greater understanding of his kingdom, that right after Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of God in Matthew 16, Jesus then begins to preach and teach about his coming death and the fact that he will suffer and die for the sins of his people and rise again the third day. That's the nature of his kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not something he's going to establish on earth at that moment, and Judas is going to be this great superstar. Not going to happen. Jesus has a kingdom that is spiritual and redemptive. What happens? Judas begins to talk among the 12. He still has this idea of greatness, and he's spurring on this conversation of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus confronts this in Matthew chapter 18. And he says in verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the 12. And he says they need to be converted. See, again, you know, what would it be like if Jesus came and started preaching in the pulpits of American churches? He's calling the apostles to be converted. That's a powerful thing. And he's especially, we know from the context, he's especially targeting Judas because Judas is the only one who's unconverted. He speaks generally, but there's one person in particular, and he's calling Judas to be converted. Why? Because Judas is not like a little child. He hasn't humbled himself. He's not content with the kingdom of heaven as Jesus has laid it out, a kingdom of heaven, not an earthly kingdom. Be converted. And Judas just isn't going to be converted. Another turning point, the anointing at Bethany. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, where Jesus is at the house of Mary and Martha and a number of the other believers as they're preparing for the Passover meal. Mary anoints Jesus with this costly, fragrant perfume, this spikenard that's worth perhaps as much as $20,000, and Judas is livid. Why? Well, Judas kept the money. We know from Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that it was largely wealthy women, of whom Mary and Martha certainly were among them. They were wealthy women. They had $20,000 worth of perfume. And so these are the people that funded Jesus' ministry. These are the people that supported Jesus, these various women. And so Judas comes to this pre-Passover gathering. He's probably thinking, well, at some point, sometimes when I visit my grandmother, I have this feeling that maybe she's going to walk up and hand me some 20s for gas money or something like that. You know, Judas is expecting he's going to get something out of this. There's coming a big gift that's going to line his pockets and increase the money in the money bag. And what happens? It's poured out on Jesus. And he gets the sense that was the contribution. We're not going to get any money. And he's angry. He's expecting a donation. And by the end of it, he gets a rebuke instead from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at that point that he's just disillusioned and alienated and embittered. And at that point, we're told that Satan entered into him. Now, Satan can enter into any unconverted person. We have a sense of safety, I think, for our covenant children, because to excommunicate someone is to hand them over to Satan, implying that our covenant children in the visible church have some sense of a hedge of protection around them. But in general, if you're out in the world, if you're an unconverted person, Satan can come in. He's at work in the children of disobedience. But notice, Satan just doesn't, it's not like he's been inside of Judas the whole time. He's not indwelling every unconverted person. Even with unconverted people, he looks for that open door of opportunity. And you can see the door is wide open. He's opened himself through his unbelief in Jesus' message, through his repudiation of true conversion and humility. through his anger and bitterness against the Lord. And Satan very easily, you know, the door is unlocked, he just walks right through that door. And you know, he does that with us, even as Christians. Not that he indwells the Christian, no. But we can give him a foothold. He can get in terms of his influence, in terms of his temptation, in terms of pulling the strings and inciting our sinful flesh to gain momentum in our lives. So we ought to be very careful as those who understand the negative example of Judas. Let's be careful. Let's beware that we're not opening a door for the devil, but that we're truly putting to death those earthly desires, putting to death those earthly lusts for these things, and truly, with a pure heart, seeking after Christ, even if it means suffering, even if it means death, even if it means being unpopular, even if it means not having the money we would desire in our pockets, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that will shut the door on the devil. But you see, if we play games, if we play around with it, that's when the devil comes in. It's comforting to know that we have to give him the foothold. If you're a Christian, you have to give him a foothold. He has no part in you, but just be careful not to give it and not to let him in. Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would inform our minds, that it would direct our will and desires toward things that please you, and that it would stir up our emotions, that we might find delight in you and not in the things of this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.